Toto, I don't think we're in Kansas anymore. You recognize that. That has become actually a pop culture idea and thought and quote. When we get somewhere that is unusual to our personal experience, it was from the Wizard of Oz. You've either seen it or read it or know something about it. It's a young girl named Dorothy whisked away from her home in Kansas into a community, a kingdom called Oz. And she knew that she was somewhere that she was not normally going to be. Now, what if the children of God, living as the people of God, began living under the Lord in such a way that the opposite happened? It's not us going, I don't think we're in Kansas anymore, but it's the people around us looking at us and going, I don't think they belong here. Too often when Christians are just simply living out their faith and the world becomes offended, we become offended. As believers, we become offended. I can't believe what they said about me. I can't believe what they said about believers on CNN or NBC or on the TV. I can't believe what that movie said about Christians. But the reality is, if we are living under the Lord as God has called us to live, guess what? We are going to live in such a way that people look at us and say, they're really not from around here, are they? I want to suggest to you something this morning, that the makeup of this world system will look much different than the makeup of the true children of God. So I have a question for you. I got a question for you. Where are you? Maybe better, where am I? If you have your Bibles with you, your tablets, your smartphones, I want you to turn to the book of 1 John chapter 2 as we continue to walk through 1 John in a series called Are You Sure? Are You Sure? And old John, man, John's really not a gray area kind of guy. He's not a both and, he's an either or kind of guy. It's either this or it's that. It's really not both. It's either here or it's there. It's this world or that world. And John so far has given us a comparison between light and dark. He has given us a comparison between love and hate. And he's basically said it's one or the other. He's laid out the lives of believers related to forgiveness, related to rescue from sin. And today he's looking at two different locations, one being the kingdom of God, one being the kingdom of this world. And there are one of those that we're in which we are living as believers. So here's the thing. God has called us as believers to live physically on this planet. But to live physically on this planet while we actually live in another world. And so we've just got to ask ourselves the question, where am I? Which of these worlds do you live in? 1 John chapter 2, it's going to cover verses 12 through 17. 12 through 17 is where we will be. And the way it's kind of divided up in these verses is 12 through 14, John is going to be addressing some different spiritual conditions or different spiritual levels, and you'll see that in just a moment. Different levels of spiritual maturity, 12 through 14. And then in 15 through 17, he's going to be actually confronting the idea of being in this world. And so we begin with this thought. I live in God's world if. I live in God's world if, number one, I have forgiveness of sin. I have forgiveness from sin. Look at verse 12. John says, I write to you, little children. That opening clause, that opening phrase, I write to you, six times in verses 12, 13, and 14, in three verses, he makes the statement, six times, I write to you. Again, another Bible study principle. If something occurs six times in three verses, pay attention. It's probably important. So six times in three verses, he says, I write to you. And in the first, he writes to the little children. This is the Greek word technia. Now, I bring that up because later he's going to use the term little children again, but he'll use another term. We'll talk about that then. I write to you little children, and this Greek word technia is the word for children that is the firstborn, all those who were born, all those who were born. In other words, he's writing to spiritual children, not literal, physical newborns. He's writing to all the spiritual newborns, which includes everybody who's born again. Now, later, he's going to address some other people in terms of spiritual maturity. It doesn't necessarily address every believer, depending on where they are in terms of spiritual maturity. But here, initially, he's addressing all believers, all born-again believers, all truly, truly born-again believers. Every person who's confessed his or her sin, turn to God, receive the forgiveness that Christ offers based upon his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. And all those who have received that, everybody. So that's a large group, all true believers. He says, I write to you because your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Let me bring this up again. I brought it up before in 1 John, but it's relevant here. At the moment I was born again, God forgave me of my sins. In fact, John here says sins, plural. And so the question, right? The question, what sins? What sins? So when I was born, I heard all. Yeah, all. So what is all? Well, all means all. What about my past sins? Well, of course he forgave those. Because I confessed my sin, I turned to God, I repented, I was born again, he forgave my past sins. What about my present sin? Well, I guess at that point, every sin I would commit would be future, even if it's 30 seconds for them, right? So what about my future sins? At the moment I was born again, did God forgive my past sins and my future sins? I'm going to help you out. Yes. Yes. Pastor, I don't know if I can go with that. Well, how about this? If God did not forgive my future sins, and if the forgiveness of those sins was contingent on whether I asked God for forgiveness for particular sins, and what if I committed a sin, and what if I forgot to ask God for forgiveness for that sin, and what if that sin weren't forgiven and I got hit by a truck and I leave this world? Well, then I would have an unforgiven sin in my life, which is all it takes to separate me from God. And so now a person who had been born again will now spend eternity in hell because I didn't get forgiveness for that one little sin that I committed right before I got hit by the truck. Now, I'm being a little extreme, but you get the picture. The moment I was born again, my sins were forgiven, past, present, future. But Pastor, if you just tell people their future sins are forgiven, then they'll just go off committing sins. Really? Because I was under the impression that once we got born again, Jesus Christ came to live within us. And so if I go off committing more sins, then probably Jesus isn't living in me, and probably I was never born again in the first place. But that's a whole other discussion that John's already addressed, by the way, back earlier in chapter 2. So I have forgiveness of sins if I live in God's world. So is there outward, tangible evidence that a person has been forgiven? Say, well, I'm forgiven because I feel forgiven. Well, that's funny because I'm under the impression that my salvation is really not dependent on what I feel. So to be honest with you, the feeling of forgiveness, sometimes, how many of you would say amen to sometimes I don't feel forgiven? Sometimes the feeling of forgiveness comes and goes. So if I depend on my feeling, then I may or may not be forgiven. So that can't be the outward tangible evidence. Well, maybe I'm forgiven because I say so. Huh. I was under the impression forgiveness was because God says so. So again, what outward expression? Is there outward tangible evidence that a person has been forgiven? Well, the answer is yes. One in particular. To explain that outward evidence to you, I want to tell you a story. And this story involves the king, man number one, man number two, and a group of secondary characters. Okay, right, got it? That is the list of characters. King, man one, man two, and secondary characters. So the king and man one are having a conversation. It is an emotional, passionate conversation because man one owes the king a kajillion dollars. Does anybody know the definition of kajillion? It actually is a word. I looked it up. And it means an unspecified amount. Well, the Bible specifies an amount, but really it's an amount that means an amount the guy could never have paid back ever. So man number one owes the king a kajillion dollars. The king says, you know what, I'm going to throw you in jail. I'm going to throw you in jail until you pay me back, which seems rather counterproductive to me. If the guy gets thrown in jail, he can't work. How's he ever even going to begin to pay the king back? But anyway, that's the king's choice. And the guy falls on his knees and he says, oh, king, I have a family. I have kids. What will they do? Please, please don't throw me in jail. And the king, who has a heart, says, you know what? I'm feeling pretty good today. I'm going to strike your debt from the books. I'm going to forgive it. And the guy's kajillion dollars, the debt's forgiven. He gets up, he runs outside, he holds up the little Dave Ramsey plaque that says, I paid off a kajillion dollars in 5 minutes. Goes on social media, right? Tells everybody about it. He's excited, he's running around celebrating. And he's heading on down the road, and he sees man number two come along. He looks at man number two, he stops celebrating. He says, excuse me, man number two. It's not how the Bible calls it, but it's my story right now. Man number two, you owe me $1,000. I want you to pay it right now. Man number two says, well, please, please forgive me. It's been a tough time. I haven't been able to pay it back. I'm going to pay it back. I'm going to do my best. And man number one says, no, sir. I'm going to throw you in debtor's prison until I get the $1,000. He throws the guy in jail. And the secondary characters, remember them? They're watching. They see it happen. They all go back to the king. King, you'll never guess what man number one just did. Man number one just threw a guy in jail for owing him $1,000 when you forgave him a debt of a kajillion dollars. And the king's furious. Do you know why the king's furious and why the king then throws man number one in jail anyway? If man number one was forgiven a kajillion dollars, how could he not then forgive $1,000? If man number one was forgiven a debt that was well beyond he could ever pay, that was so far beyond an amount he could imagine, he couldn't even count it. If he was forgiven a debt that large, how could he not then turn around and forget a much, 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 much smaller debt? And so I say to you, we have been forgiven a kajillion dollar sin debt. How can we not then turn around and forgive any sin against us that is far smaller than what we've already been forgiven? And so you want to know an outward manifestation of being forgiven is being willing to forgive. Well, Pastor Johnny, you that's fine, but you don't know what she did to me. You don't know what he did to me. You don't know what they did to me. Look, I got it. I've heard it all. I really have. And you could line up right now, and from now till next Sunday, line up to tell me all the things that have been offensive towards you and why you can't forgive that. And I'm telling you, it still won't add up to the sin debt you've been forgiven. And so I live in God's world if I have forgiveness from sin, and I am then one who turns around to forgive. By the way, just a note, Matthew 6 and Mark 11, you can write those down. Jesus actually says, God's forgiven you, and if you don't forgive others, he won't forgive you. Literally not saying, if you don't forgive, you can't be saved, but saying, if you're saved, you will be a forgiver. One of the characteristics of saved people is they are forgivers. They forgive. That's what they do. That's what we do. We forgive. And so I live in God's world if I have forgiveness from sin. And look at verse 13. In verse 13 and 14, I also live in God's world if I have victory over sin. Verse 13, I write to you, fathers. So in verse 12, he spoke to little children. And that's every believer who's born again, even the most basic believers who are just starting out in their faith. But verse 13, he says, I write to you fathers, which is interesting since next week is Father's Day. But he's not literally writing to physical fathers. He's writing to those who are spiritual fathers. And that refers to everyone who, by the way, verse 13, because you have known him who is from the beginning. John is now speaking to those believers who have been born again, but who have also come to a deep knowledge of who God is. One of the great needs of believers is to have a deep understanding of who God is. That's why, by the way, on Wednesday nights, we're doing a series called Who is God? Probably the most basic need of any believer is to have a deep knowledge of who God is. And he says those who have that knowledge, or at least begun to have that knowledge, are like spiritual fathers. Not only that, verse 13, I write to you young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Again, he's not literally just referring to young men, but he's referring to all those believers who live lives that are overcoming. Watch this. Again, verse 13, I write to you little children. Now, this is what I said earlier. This is the Greek word paideia. And it's referring to the younger children who are still under parental control, but not newborns. These are a little older, but still children, because you have known the Father. One thing about children, if they don't know anybody else, they know mom and daddy. I mean, they see them there. And if they're not there, they may be upset. Children know their parents' voice. Sometimes you can talk to a baby in the womb. When they come out, they recognize that voice, according to doctors. Well, little children, you know the Father. Verse 14, I have written to you fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Again, the knowing issue. Again, verse 14, I have written to you young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Verses 13 and 14 have two things that keep coming up. One is knowing God, and one is overcoming sin. One is knowing the Father, and one is getting victory over sin. And so listen, I live in God's world if I have forgiveness of sin, but also if I have victory over sin. I am not talking about sinless perfection. I am talking about the fact that you have more victory now over sin than you used to. I'm talking about that you have made progress, that thing that you faced and dealt with when you were first saved, it may still come up and bite you. You may fall to it, but you fall to it less than you used to, and you've made some progress. That's called spiritual maturity. You're just growing. Parents, how many of you have kids who all mature at the exact same pace, physically and emotionally? Nobody. They're all different. In some ways, as you parent, you learn. And listen, one of our favorite statements is, ain't our first rodeo, right? So in some ways, you learn some things. But in other ways, it's like you're starting parenting all over again for each child. Because they're different. One child was doing things at 15 emotionally and mentally that the other child doesn't get to until 19. But ultimately, they all become adults. But they mature at a different level. And so do Christians. I cannot assume that because you've been saved 10 years, your spiritual maturity is the exact same as the person who's been saved 8 years. Maybe the person who's been saved 8 years is more mature than the person who's been saved 10 years. But I'm saying, either way, there's progress. You don't necessarily have to mature the same as the other person, the same rate, but there's progress. You have more victory over sin now than you used to. Whatever that sin is, it's your anger or immorality or pornography or gossip or lying. Any of those things that you face when you were first born again, you're getting more and more victory over them. Can I say to you, just because you blew it last week on that thing you thought you'd gotten over, that doesn't mean you're back where you started. Hear what I'm saying. Just because you blew it in that area that you hadn't blown it in a long time, right? Just because you blew it in that area, don't all of a sudden think that now you're back where you started, because you're not. That's what the enemy will try to do to you, try to convince you that you're back where you started. You're not. You're getting more and more victory. Back in 2000, the Summer Olympics, next year, 2020, the Summer Olympics are going to be here again. But back in 2000, in the Summer Olympics, the American women's fast pitch softball team, which was an Olympic sport then, they took it out. They're adding it back in 2020, by the way, for those who want to know that. But in 2000, the American women's softball team lost a game. So, and? It was a big deal. Because they had won 112 straight games. That's a lot. When they lost in 2000, they had not lost a game in 2 years. 2 years when they finally lost. How many of you know in that two-year period, there were some teams that were beaten before the game ever started when the American women walked out on the field? They walked out on that softball field, and there were some teams they were beaten before the game started. Because as the American women won and won and won, you know what? They won more. It was as if the winning begat more winning and begat more winning. It's like victory brings more victory, which brings more victory. And can I suggest to you that as believers, we start getting victory over sin, and then we get more victory over sin, which then helps us bring more victory over sin. And I'm telling you, if you're living in God's world, it is evidenced by victory over sin, not sinless perfection, but that you're getting more victory than you used to. Is there anybody in here who would say, Pastor Johnny, something happened last week, last month, last year. Something happened, and I looked back and I went, you know what, Lord? I've gotten a little more victory over this thing than I used to. Has it ever happened to anybody? Something's happened in your life, and you go, you know, I would have, the way I responded to this 5 years ago, I would have responded very differently. So, Lord, thank you. That's walking in God's world. So that is, I live in God's world if I have forgiveness and if I get victory over sin. Now look at verse 15. But I live in this world. Just a clarification. Physically, we live on this planet. I got that. But we are to live in a different world as believers. But what I'm talking about here in verses 15 and 16 and 17 are those who physically live on this planet, claim to be believers, but yet still live in this world. I live in this world if, verses 15 and 16, my love is for this world. Verse 15, do not love, and he begins, this is his first kind of real command. Verses 12 through 14 are more descriptive statements. So verse 15 is the first command we've come across in this passage. And it's what we call a negative command. Not that it's a bad command, but that it's a do not. Do not do this. So do not love the world or the things in the world. The word love means that which sets priority in my life. That which determines how I make decisions. That which drives the steps I take. Whatever, listen, whatever you love will be the thing that determines your decision-making, will be the thing that determines your priorities in life. Whatever you love will be the thing that drives where you go in your life and your family. That's what you love. Whether it's money or jobs or material things, and all those things are great. I mean, I like clothes. I'm wearing them. I mean, I drive a car. We live in a house. Those things are fine and well. They're great in their place, but if those are the things that drive you or your job, or even a relationship, or can I tell you something? This is a little off subject. Maybe this would be better mentioned next week on Father's Day. Which, by the way, very special message next week on Father's Day. I hope you won't miss it. But every once in a while, I'll hear a parent, maybe a mother or father say, my children are my life. I hope not. I hope not. Christ is the only one who is our life. And when he becomes our life, then we're in a good position to be able to lead our children. But if our children become our life, then that's the thing that we love more than God. That becomes the thing we worship. That becomes the thing that drives us. And can I tell you, if children drive what you're doing, some real mistakes could be made. Whatever it is that drives your decision making, whatever it is that drives the direction of your life or what you do or say, that is the thing you love. And John says, if you love this world or the things of the world, don't. In verse 15, if, conditional, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, Pastor, I've got a little love of Jesus, a little love of the world. No, it doesn't want to work that way. God says, I'm really not going to split time with the world. So you make your mind up. Either you love the world or you love me, but I'm really not going to share space. That's up to you. You want to love the world? Have at it. But you won't love me at the same time. If I live in this world, I live in this world if my love is for this world. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those are the three major strategies of the enemy. You know the funny thing? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, that was used back in the garden on Eve. It's still being used today. It's like the enemy has three football plays and he keeps running the same things. He puts on a different uniform, runs the same plays. Puts on another helmet, same plays. Puts on his home jerseys, runs the same plays. Puts on his away jerseys, runs the same thing. It's like three plays. It's the same thing. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. So he says, for all that is in this world is not of the Father, but is of the world. When you allow the world to drive you, you're allowing these things to drive you. And make no mistake, the enemy works through those to direct your traffic. And so I live in this world if my love is for this world. And so I don't even have to be full-blown running in the world to live in it and to have an aroma of it. The scriptures seem to indicate that just really allowing the world to direct me, there's kind of an aroma of it. I don't necessarily have to be, you know, a drug addict or a serial killer or some horrible thing to still be of the world. There are some fine outward Christian looking people sitting in pews who smell like the world. Years ago, I had this little lady in my church named Miss Ruth. Ruth got sick. She was older. She got sick, and they brought hospice into her house. And for her, the hospice care lasted months. And so I would try to go by periodically and see Miss Ruth because there was really no telling how long she had left. And Miss Ruth, earlier in her life, had just like chain smoked, like multiple packs a day smoker. She had quit the last few years, but she had been a smoker. And so the house she lived in, she lived in it for decades. And when you went in, it was like, whew, you could smell the cigarette smoke in there. And I grew up in a smoking household, but it was pow. And then her daughter and her son-in-law stayed at the house to take care of her, and they smoked. It was kind of funny, when I came to visit her, they would sit on the front porch outside and smoke, but I'm pretty sure they smoked inside most of the time. And so here's what I learned. If I was going to go by and visit Miss Ruth, even for 5 minutes, I had to do it last thing of the day. Because as soon as I finished visiting her, I had to go home, take my clothes off, put them in the washing machine, and take a shower. Because I did not want to be known as the chain-smoking preacher. Who is this guy? He smells like smoke. He's a pastor. I didn't smoke, but I was, if I got in it enough, I smelled like it. How do I know if I'm in the world? Because you just begin to, the odor begins to emanate, for lack of a better term. If I live in this world, if my drive is of this world, then I love the things of this world. And verse 17, not only that, I live in this world if my focus is on temporary things. Look at verse 17. And the world is passing away. You don't know, I don't know, we don't know when that's going to happen. But I'll tell you this. In probably 100 years, the statement I'm about to make is going to seem a little morbid, but in about 100 years, none of us is going to be here. Maybe there are some really little ones who really live a really long time. And they might be, but chances are none of us are going to be here in 100 years. That's not that long. And just gone. And in 100 years, and when we're gone, it's really not going to matter what car we drove, what clothes we wore, what job we had. It's not even going to matter primarily where we attended church. Although I want you to attend Golden Acres Baptist Church. But I'm just saying. In 100 years, there's only one thing that's going to matter. It's what we did with Jesus Christ. And John says here, he says, look, the world is passing away. I don't really know how long that'll be. I can't tell you. In fact, Revelation 21 says there will be a new heaven and a new earth. So at some point, 100 years or 1,000 years, I don't know when it'll be, but at some point, not only will we all be gone, but everything around us will be changed, will be gone. There'll be a massive renovation. And all these renovation shows, they ain't got nothing on what God's going to do to this earth. A new heaven and a new... And so all that's passing away. So am I really going to stake my claim on something that eventually is going to be gone anyway? He says, look, verse 17, the world is passing away and the lust of it. Watch this. Not only is the world passing away, but if you're placing your desires and your passions on the things of this world, eventually that's going to be gone too. You're not even going to want the things of this world one way or another. But he who does the will of God abides forever. There is one way to know that I'll be here now or 1,000 years from now, and that's to walk with God. And I'm telling you, if you live in this world, your focus will be on temporary things. Now, that temporary thing might be 50 years, which seems like a long time to us, but that's still temporary. This past week, we observed the 75th anniversary of the D-Day invasion. Amazing. It still boggles my mind to see young men who went to what many knew was just certain death and walk right in the face of it. Just blows my mind. I remember we had the first church I pastored. It was a church start, and we had a guy that lived down the road from us named Lonnie Tidings. He was in his 70s. He didn't get out much, and I went out knocking on doors one day, came across his house, started talking to his wife, went in and sat down and talked to him. He landed on Omaha Beach in the D-Day invasion, and he talked about how he joined the Army when World War II started. He joined with his buddy, his best friend, and I think they might have been stationed at Fort Benning. I don't remember at the time where they were, but I know he was driving a Jeep in the D-Day invasion. He said his best buddy was one of the first people that got killed. The tailgates or whatever dropped down and they took off and machine gun fire was everybody. His buddy got hit in the head by a bullet. He was gone. He said, once we established a beachhead, we were stacking up bodies like cordwood. Lonnie Tidings was his name. I'm fairly certain he's probably no longer alive. He was in his 70s then and in bad health. But we observed the anniversary of that D-Day invasion this past week. It was 1944. 75 years. It's 2019. I look back to kind of see what were the value of things in 1944, because I think we tend to look and we talk about home values. Boy, I'd like my home values to stay good. And car values, boy, my car loses $2,000 or $3,000 when I drive off the lot. You know, so I look back in 1944 and values that maybe many thought were pretty permanent, right? The value of a car, a brand new car, the average brand new car was about $1,200 in 1944. The gasoline was 21 cents a gallon. Houses, on average, were about $8,600. I'm sure there were some really fancy ones that were like $20,000. Bread was 9 cents a loaf. Milk was 62 cents a gallon. Postage stamps were 3 cents. The stock market was 152. It's now in the 20,000s. Average annual salary, $2,600. Minimum wage, 30 cents an hour. Think about how those have changed in 75 years. And granted, I know 75 years seems like a long time. It's really not. Not in light of history. Things just don't last that long, folks. So why would I stake my claim on that which is temporary? You know why? Because I'm drawn by this world. Why would my job and my car and my house and all these things be the most important things in my life? Pastor, how do I know if they're the most important things? I'm telling you, what's the first thing you think about when a major decision is to be made? What is the first thing you think about? Is it what's God's best or what's going to be best for my pocketbook? Is it God's best or what's going to be best for my status or my reputation? What will people think? Who cares? But I'm saying sometimes that drives us. And if that's what drives you, you're living in this world. And look, John makes no bones about it. He says if you're living in this world, it is unlikely that you're saved. Really. There is a distinct difference between this world and God's world. There's a distinct difference between believers walking in the power of the Holy Spirit and this world. And so I'm just asking you today, just a question, where are you? Where are you? Just a question. But I hope you'll be honest enough to answer it and not stake your claim on something so temporary, like this old story I heard years ago about an eagle who lands by a prey on frozen ground, and the eagle's talons get frozen itself. And while he enjoys that prey for a few moments, his talons get stuck to the frozen ground, and he ends up dying there. And some of us have staked our claim on something so temporary. We're investing ourselves in something that's not going to be there in a while. And to our horror of horrors, when it's all said and done, we're going to look at God and go, I didn't know. And so I'm just wondering, has there ever been a point where you've trusted Christ as your Savior? That is a beginning point. Listen, don't tune me out now. The invitation's starting. Let me kind of pick my books up and gather them. I mean, listen. You walk out of here. There's no guarantee for next week. Things are happening all the time where people are dying. How we just got a call last night, Alyssa and I did, some good friends that live up in Chattanooga. A man, his 9-year-old son, his 5-year-old son, had been like fishing or something. I don't remember. Is that just they'd been out doing something. Up in Chattanooga, they pulled up to a light. The light turned green. He turned left. The guy coming crossways didn't stop, smashed, and the 9-year-old's probably not going to live. The dad, he did not. He passed away last night. Look, I'm not trying to be morbid. I'm just saying. God, when we invest ourselves in what's here, and that's it, that's our end-all, be-all, it is something so temporary. So I'm asking, have you ever trusted Christ as your Savior? Do you know for certain if you walk out here today and something happens to you, do you know for certain? I'm telling you, there's not a second chance. This is the second chance. And it's an opportunity. And God says, if you come to me and confess and turn to me, I will not turn you away. I will receive you. I will save you. Oh, but Pastor, what will people think? In 100 years, what difference will it make what they think? I'm asking. Maybe today's your day. If you're in the balcony, if you're in the back, wherever, just come. At least consider talking to somebody. Nobody's going to make you do anything. But at least consider talking to someone who can explain to you what it means to be born again. You know what? Maybe it is you know someone who is living in the world right now and your heart's just breaking for them. This has been an ongoing prayer through 1 John. I've had some folks come to me and talk about children or siblings or friends that they're really concerned for. Maybe you just want to come and pray for them. You know what? Maybe you're here visiting and you really believe this is where God wants you. I'll tell you this. You plug in here, begin to serve and worship, and God will help you to do some things that are eternal things. God will help you invest in ways that will impact eternity. And maybe this is the place where you need to be a member. You can come this morning. We can explain to you how that. I'm going to pray and we're going to stand, and I hope you'll obey God. Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, right now, help us to obey you. Help us to respond to what you're telling us in these moments. You stand. As we sing, you respond, you come.